All right, so Hosea is a book that was written around the same time as Isaiah. In fact, the four kings of Judah that were reigned during the ministry of Isaiah are the same four kings that Hosea mentions were reigning during his reign. So it would appear his ministry spanned at least 45 years, which would also be true of Isaiah, and at the same 45 years. The difference is that Hosea was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Isaiah was in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the nation had divided some 300 or 400 years earlier than this, and they were hostile nations to each other, although they had at one time been one nation. The 12 tribes of Israel were now divided into a northern kingdom that had 10 of the tribes and a southern kingdom that had the other two, and they were independent nations, just like some people talk about the United States becoming maybe in the near future. It's all talk at this point. But if it happened, it'd be very similar to that, frankly. If what happened was 10 of the nations just broke off from the other two, and they had two independent nations adjacent to each other. And the problem is the northern kingdom never had a good day, spiritually speaking. They were in rebellion from the very beginning. The king, the first king, whose name was Jeroboam, set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, which are the two extremities of their country, north and south. And they were the places that he said the Israelites of his kingdom should go and worship rather than in Jerusalem. The problem being that Jerusalem was in Judah, which was now a rival nation. And Jeroboam didn't want his people going down to Judah, which was under a different king, to Jerusalem. So he set up rival worship sites in Bethel and Dan. And these took the form of golden calves, which is a pretty bad way to start the nation. I mean, that's kind of what happened when Israel first came out of Egypt and became a nation. They made a golden calf, and that was a bad idea then. It was even a worse idea for Jeroboam. And they had a series of kings over the next few hundred years, 19 kings in the northern kingdom. All of them worshipped idols. They all, as the history tells us in First and Second Kings, but they all continued in the sins of Jeroboam. That's what the Bible says, which means they kept worshiping the golden calves. And there were other crimes and sins that became commonplace. Of course, once you depart from the living God and start worshiping false gods, you lose more than you thought you would lose, as our culture has recently found. It's become more evident in the past year or two, but it's been happening for some decades, that in our country, which used to know a lot more about the true God and used to have a lot more respect for his word, those things, respect for God, respect for his word, have been kind of shoved out of the center, maybe all the way out of the boundaries of social and political thought for the most part, so that a secular alternative or an idolatrous alternative to Christianity is now basically the worldview of the majority in the universities and in Hollywood, and those who are the opinion formers. Also, frankly, too many families, too many parents have simply raised their children without the knowledge of God. And I'm sure that the thought was, we can be a good people without God. That's what Richard Dawkins liked to say. That's what Christopher Hitchens liked to say. They say, you don't have to believe in God to be a good person. Well, but the problem is, you need God to tell you what a good person is. You see, a person might see themselves as a good person because they are doing what is right in their own eyes. But when you don't have God telling you what's right and wrong, and you don't recognize God, then you don't know if you're being a good person or not. You can say, I don't believe in God, and I'm a good person. Well, one of those two statements is correct. But the second one, you have no way of knowing whether that's true or not. If there's no God, what is good? And, of course, therefore, when a nation departs from the knowledge of God, and that's one thing Hosea mentions a lot, the knowledge of God. They're without the knowledge of God. They don't know the Lord. You'll find that to be one of the most common repeated statements in Hosea. They've forsaken the knowledge of God. Well, what happens then? Well, when you don't know God, you don't know good. And therefore, although you might think yourself to be none the worse for the lack of God, you nonetheless find that sexual morals begin to be compromised, business morals begin to compromise, telling the truth is no longer a value. And frankly, these are the things that Hosea said had happened to his own nation. And those things, I would say most of us who are paying attention know, have happened to our nation too. I mean, there are certainly many believers in God. Some of them are here, and there's many more like us around the country. But we're not the opinion formers in the nation anymore. We're not the news media. We're not the educators in the universities. We're not the movie makers. We're not the ones who are shaping culture anymore. I don't know why we're not, but it's just a fact. We're not, and we haven't been for about probably 40 or more years. And as a result, two generations have come up since the days when we were little, when I was little. And for the most part, they've grown up in a society that does not formally acknowledge God. And because they don't acknowledge God, but they think they're good anyway, they have lost sight of what good is. Therefore, we have the murder of over 1 million babies a year before they even come out of the womb. We have children being forced or at least permitted when they're too young to make wise decisions to change their gender. I mean, these are things that are like, where did this confusion come from? There wasn't any confusion like that 20 years ago. Why is everyone so confused now? Well, it's because, as it says in Jeremiah, they have forsaken the knowledge of God. What wisdom is in them? And you have to realize that you lose more when you lose God than simply God. Because the Bible says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light. And therefore, you lose the Father of light, you lose every good gift that he's given us as society. And that's why, if you wonder, why society that we now are looking at, not just in this country, you go to Europe, it's the same way. I mean, it's just happening all over the world. There's a loss of a foundation, and that foundation was the knowledge of God. Even in our society, I don't know if there's ever a time when we could have called our society Christian. It may have been. I wasn't there at the time, so I can't really assess it. But there certainly was a time when everyone was either, or almost everyone, was either Christian or they were God-fearing, and they respected God's word. The Ten Commandments were on every courtroom wall. And, I mean, this was something that was permeating our culture. Hosea lived at a time when Israel had forgotten God. Israel had departed from God and didn't know God. And therefore, we find a litany of crimes and sins that God complains about through the prophet Hosea. Now, Hosea was one of very few prophets in the northern kingdom who wrote anything. As far as we know, only he and Jonah were writing prophets in the northern kingdom. Now, Amos spoke to the northern kingdom. Much of his prophecy was against Israel in the north, but he was from the south. And so also prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they all wrote, not Ezekiel, because there was no northern kingdom when he wrote, but Isaiah and Jeremiah, at least, they wrote against both the northern and the southern kingdom. But as far as native prophets in the north, there weren't many. There was a time when in the 7th chapter of John, the Pharisees were very angry at Nicodemus because he spoke up moderately in favor of Jesus. And they snapped at him and they said, "What, are you also a Galilean? Search and look, for no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, that was not quite true. Hosea rose out of Galilee, so did Jonah. And previous to them, Elijah and Elisha had. In fact, just the kings before the kings to whom Hosea spoke, the kings in the north, had been conferred by Elijah and Elisha. So Hosea is in the same country as those two prophets. And also a little later than him came along Jonah in the same area. Their ministries overlapped, but they weren't. Probably Hosea was the older man, and he prophesied earlier. The actual years of Hosea's ministry were probably about 755 to 710 B.C., so about 7.5 centuries before Christ is when he prophesied. Now, the nation actually fell about 30 years after he began to prophesy. The nation fell in 722, so it's like practically in the middle of that period of time, which is also true of Isaiah's ministry, which was over the same period of time. So part of Isaiah and part of Hosea would have been written probably before the fall of his own nation in the north, and perhaps some of it was written after the fall. There are prophecies of restoration in the book of Hosea, and those may have been written after the fall. That'd be the time when the message of restoration would become needed. So we don't know. There's no actual dates given for the different chapters, as there are in some cases, like Isaiah's and Jeremiah's prophecies and Ezekiel's. They have usually it's in the such and such year of such and such king, this oracle or this vision came to the prophet. We don't have anything specific like that. We just know the range of time when he prophesied. And so the prophecy of the book as we have it now divides into three very different kinds of sections. The first section is the first three chapters, which tells the story of the prophet himself. Some of the prophets, we don't know anything about them, but many of them, we have a little bit of autobiographical information, or at least one aspect of their life. We have quite a bit about Isaiah, and a fair bit about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but the minor prophets, and Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in terms of the arrangement of the canon of our Old Testament. He was not chronologically the first. In the minor prophets, we don't always have information much about the prophet himself. In this case, we only know one thing about Hosea's personal life, and that was about his marriage. And the reason we know about it is because God told him that the domestic unhappiness that he was going to experience, and which he did experience, was going to be a portrayal of God's domestic unhappiness with Israel. We have to understand the subtext of this is that God was married to Israel. This was the way it was understood to be true from Sinai on. When they first came out of Egypt and they were brought to Sinai and God made the covenant with them, that was a marriage covenant, or was it at least analogous to a marriage covenant, so that God forever afterwards spoke of himself as Israel's husband, and Israel was his wife. And so that idea permeates the book, because just as a man who is married to a woman is greatly offended if she goes out and sleeps with other men, so God was offended by his wife going out and worshiping other gods, which he saw as rivals to himself, as you know, the first and only love of his wife. And what we have here is that Hosea is told to go and marry a woman. He's told in advance that she's going to cheat on him, so I'm sure he entered that marriage with a little bit of emotional misgiving. I would, if I entered it at all, and I would, if I was obeying God, but it would be a very unhappy situation to get yourself into deliberately, because you have children. I mean, if you have a wife and no children, and she cheats on you and leaves, that's not a happy situation. If she gives you children, and then she leaves with another man, then that's the worst, because you're mindful of your children's sufferings as well. And yet this is really hard, because it would seem that of his three children, two of them were probably fathered by a different man than himself. God tells Hosea what to name his children. And the names that he gave to his second and third child seem to indicate that he didn't recognize them as his own. He was told before he married this woman, whose name was Gomer, that she would be unfaithful to him, that she'd be promiscuous. And sure enough, she was. Now, the first chapter tells us about her promiscuity and gives rise to a prophecy about God complaining about Israel's promiscuity, because Israel had worshipped other gods, many other gods, than himself. And therefore, he calls them, he sometimes calls Israel his wife, and sometimes he refers to Israel, probably the individual people in Israel, as the children. So you've got this shifting of the metaphor from time to time. Sometimes he talks about them like they're the children who are of fornication, and other times it's referring to the nation as a whole, as the fornicating wife. In any case, in chapter 1, we read of these children being born after the marriage. Now, the story breaks away in chapter 2 and just kind of gives prophecy. It begins with a charge against Hosea's wife because she is a picture of a God's wife. In fact, the wording of the prophecy eventually morphs into God talking about Israel as the wife. Up until around verse 13 of chapter 2. And then at chapter 14, to the end of the chapter, there's a prophecy of restoration and salvation. Now, we're going to find a few of these in the book, as we find in all the prophets. Basically, a prophet hardly had any use for prophesying at all unless he was going to tell not only what God was finding wrong with the people at the time, but how God was going to show mercy and restore them in the end. Now, these prophecies of restoration are probably the most controversial part of the book and of any Old Testament prophet. The reason is because all of the prophets, when I say all, I might have to exclude Jonah, because Jonah is largely just a story, not a prophecy. But when the prophets prophesied, whether they're the major or the minor prophets, they never neglected to talk about, even if it was a single verse in a prophet one chapter long, God restoring his people, and then there's all this flowery talk about how much still they'll prosper and enjoy his favor and things like that. We call these the kingdom passages or the messianic passages, because sometimes they mention the Messiah, sometimes they don't. But it's understood, and the Jews understood, that these prophecies would be fulfilled when the Messiah comes. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the Savior, who would save them from the Gentiles, from their enemies, and would restore them as a great people under the favor of God. And they'd have a righteous society after that, under that righteous King. That's the Messiah that was expected. Now, Messiah is mentioned in quite a few passages of the Bible, but all the prophets, whether they mention the Messiah personally or not, they talk about this era that the Messiah would reign. And this would be the time when God restores his people to himself and when he enthrones his King. Now, the reason that, and there's several of these passages, especially the last chapter of Hosea is such a passage, and there's about half of chapter 2 is such a passage. We got a few verses of the same at the end of chapter 1. So, and I think two verses at the end of chapter 3. So these Messiah passages, although they don't always mention the Messiah, chapter 3 does, but they're all talking about the same thing. Whether you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or, Zechariah, you name it, when they talk about the Messianic period, they sometimes mention the Messiah himself being the one who causes it to be a righteous reign. Other times they just mention the features of that reign. But it is the one hope of Israel in the Old Testament is the Messiah will come and he'll reestablish things. In fact, the reason that most Jews, at least Orthodox Jews today, do not receive Christ as the Messiah is because they say when the Messiah comes, he'll regather the diaspora of Israel from all the lands and bring them back to Israel. And Jesus didn't do that. And so they have to assume he's not the Messiah. Now, Christians believe he's the Messiah, even though he didn't do that. But there's in the New Testament, there's an explanation given. It's a distinctly Christian explanation of that Jewish hope. And it's a different explanation than the Jews themselves anticipated. But the reason these messianic passages are the most controversial passages in Hosea or in any prophet is because there are two camps in the church. And there have been for some, at least the last 200 years. One camp understands these in the distinctly New Testament sense. That is, they see it as Jesus is the Messiah. He did come. He did bring salvation to his people. He did call together to himself not only the remnant of Israel, but also sheep that they did not know about that he would go and bring to himself also, which were the Gentiles. And that he has done exactly what God said he would do, though the Jews thought it would be all Jewish people would be gathered to Israel. But the New Testament teaches, no, it's the remnant of Israel. And when you read the Old Testament prophecies carefully, you find that it's always referring to the remnants that he's talking about. And it was only the faithful remnant of Israel that Jesus gathered to himself, and then, of course, the Gentiles. And so The Christian understanding has been, from the beginning of the apostles' time till modern times, that these prophecies were fulfilled by the coming of Christ, when he died and rose again, and especially when he ascended and was enthroned. That's the enthroning of the king. That's the most common Old Testament passage quoted multiple times in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is talking about God enthroning Christ at his right hand and giving Christ the commission to win over his enemies. And he's going to reign there at the right hand of God until he's made all his enemies his footstool. The New Testament writers make it very plain. They believe that happened when Jesus ascended. They quote it all the time. In fact, the last verse in the book of Mark is that Jesus ascended out of their sight and sat down at the right hand of God. Although no one saw that happen, they knew it happened because of Psalm 110, verse 1. They knew that his ascension to heaven was the fulfillment of that. So, according to the historical view of the church, these passages speak in spiritual terms of God calling a spiritual people, the faithful remnant of Israel, and Gentiles who match them in their faithfulness to Christ. And that group is spiritually enjoying all the features of the kingdom age, of the messianic age. As Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. All those things were what the prophet said the Messiah's age would be. He said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's not political peace and joy in that stuff. He's not talking about a political kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom, which is why Jesus told Nicodemus, if you're not born again of the Spirit, you won't even receive the kingdom of God. It's not visible to you. It's not a political entity. It's a spiritual reality that God has called to himself all those who are faithful followers to have him, to embrace him as the king or Lord, and they are his kingdom. Now that's what the New Testament teaches, every writer of the New Testament teaches that, and we don't have time to go into that right now. But the reason that's controversial is because about 200 years ago there arose another view which has actually become very, very dominant in evangelical circles. And the people who hold it are very adamant about it. In fact, they consider the historic view of the church to be heresy. Ironically, they call it a last days heresy, which is ironic because it's the view the church held until the last days. It's their view, the critics, are the ones whose view began in the last days, the last couple hundred years. But the point is, they see it as almost a demonic heresy, what the church has always taught, and what the apostles taught, actually. They wouldn't agree the apostles taught it. And that is that they believe the Jews were right, not the apostles. That Jesus, they say, of course they believe he was the Messiah, but they believe he didn't do the Messiah thing. They believe he came to do the Messiah thing, but the Jews rejected him, and poor Jesus, and poor God, his whole plan of the ages was thwarted by these few people who crucified him, and therefore he had to, put his tail between his legs and flee back to heaven until later when the Jews will be more agreeable, and then he'll come back and then he'll do the Messiah thing. He'll set up the kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. So those who hold that view believe that these messianic passages that talk about the glories of the Messiah's reign are going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, that he's going to come back, set up this kind of kingdom that we read of here for 1,000 years. Now, ironically, the Bible always says it lasts forever, never mentions 1,000 years, but the point is, that's their view. They say, they call it millennial. They say these are millennial passages. Well, what we can all agree about is they are messianic age passages. Whether the messianic age is 1,000 years or forever, like the Bible says, we can discuss that, but the point that I'm making is, the real difference is, did this messianic age begin at the first coming of Christ, like the apostles taught it did? Or will it come at the second coming of Christ so that it'll agree more with the Jewish expectations? And that's where the controversy is. Now, I'll just tell you where I stand. I stand on the side of the apostles. When they say it was fulfilled, I agree it was fulfilled. And they quote from Hosea a fair bit to let us know that they did believe that. And I believe that, to take the view of the Jews That is, of the unsaved Jews today, who still believe the Messiah is going to come and set up this kind of a kingdom, to take their view is to take the view of the ones, frankly, who crucified Jesus. And why did they crucify him? He wasn't the kind of Messiah they thought he should be. It wasn't that they weren't ready for a Messiah. They've been looking for Messiah. They even wanted him to be the Messiah. It says in John 6:15, after Jesus fed the multitudes, it says, when he saw that the people were about to take him by force and make him king, he sent the people away and went up into a hill to pray alone. They were ready for him to do that. It was not the Jews who rejected him as the Messiah. It was they rejected his model of salvation. They wanted him to be the Messiah according to their description. They wanted to forcibly take him and make him. That's exactly what Jews today think that Messiah will do. He'll become a king like that, on a throne in Jerusalem. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. It's not what God had in mind. And of course, the kingdom has come. Jesus said it had, even in his own day. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Matthew 12:28. And in Luke 21, the Pharisees demanded him, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? Now, why did they ask him that? Because they assumed he was the Messiah, or at least claiming to be, and yet he wasn't doing what they thought Messiah should do. He's supposed to bring in the kingdom of God. When is the kingdom going to appear, if you're the Messiah? His answer was, the kingdom doesn't come visibly. It doesn't come with observation. You won't be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. But the kingdom of God is already in your midst, he said. It's already here. In Colossians 1:13, Paul said that God has translated us Christians already out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Why? Because he's our king, and we're his servants, and that's what makes a kingdom. That is the kingdom of God, and it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why righteousness, peace, and joy are fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because the kingdom fruit is spiritual, and it requires the Holy Spirit's indwelling to produce it. Therefore, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's made up of real physical people, but we have a connection spiritually in Christ under the headship or the lordship or the kingship of Christ, that we're his kingdom. And so he did establish the kingdom. He didn't, you know, the Jews didn't thwart him. How could they thwart him? I mean, when you think about it, God waited 1,400 years from the time of Sinai to the Jesus coming because the Jews were not, agreeable. And then what? He chose to come, and then they still weren't agreeable, and so it's worth saying, oh, man, I thought they'd be ready by now, you know? No, I mean, God's not thwarted by man. And Jesus' kingdom was not postponed. One thing we can say is, if we can't say anything else, we can make this statement. There's not a line in the scripture that suggests that the kingdom was postponed because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. And yet that's the main point of the alternative system to what I'm holding. So when I find these kingdom passages, and I say this much about them because it is controversial and because we're going to have to talk about those passages. They're very important. They're probably the most important passages in the book. And I just want you to know there's two different views about it. There's one the church always held until 1830, and then there's the view that came up in 1830, which everyone else thinks is the true view now. Not everyone, of course, but which many evangelical churches esteem as the best view. So with that in mind, we need to be paying attention to that, okay? So the first three chapters, which contain three of these passages, actually, is the story of Hosea. He marries a woman. She commits adultery. She bears children to him. A couple of his children are not his, but the first one seems to be his. Then we don't hear about her again until chapter 3, because chapter 2 breaks off into this whole prophecy thing. It's not talking about Hosea and Gomer directly. When it comes back to chapter 3, Hosea is told by God to go get her again and buy her back and marry her again. Well, we hadn't even heard that they'd been divorced, so it's not surprising. She was so unfaithful. But more than that, we hadn't heard that she'd come into slavery. She had to be bought back. The first time he married her, he just took her as an available woman to marry. Somehow, through her sin, she had become in bondage. Perhaps to a pimp. I mean, we don't know. I mean, he had to buy her from somebody. And so he paid for her and got her back. And he told her, okay, don't do that anymore. You be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. and things will be okay. Which is a very magnanimous thing for a man to do, especially to a woman who's shown no evidence of true reform, but he loved her. That's the point. God loved Israel, and Israel cheated on God profusely. Now, what happened to Israel because of that is they were destroyed. About 30 years after Hosea began to prophesy, the Assyrians came in 722 BC and wiped out the nation of Israel. It doesn't exist anymore. There were people from those tribes that had escaped to Judah before that war, and therefore there are still people who survive from the different 12 tribes, but only the remnant of those 10 tribes of the north survived because they joined themselves with Judah, and Judah later went into Babylon but came back, so Judah has still continued, and those are the people we call the Jews. But most, certainly the vast majority of the 10 tribes of the north, they went into captivity, and they did not retain their Jewish or their Israeli identity very well. They intermarried with Gentiles. They've been doing it for centuries. And therefore, there isn't really, an Israel which is represented by those 10 tribes anymore. They were never restored, in other words. In fact, the people who were called the Samaritans when Jesus was here were the descendants of those people. And one reason the Jews didn't like the Samaritans is because they were mixed breeds. They had their ancestors had interbred with Gentiles, and they'd lost their Jewishness. And there's really no way to get that back. You can't put a genie back in the lamp again. You can't put toothpaste back in the tube once it's out. So they're done. But, of course, the nation of Judah survived. It even survived an attack from the same people who wiped out the people of Israel, because about 20 years later, the Assyrians came down against Jerusalem and would have done the same, but God intervened. And that's mentioned in Hosea chapter 1, that would happen. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So we have this restoration of Gomer to Hosea in marriage. We don't know how that worked out because the story isn't told beyond that point. Hopefully it worked out. But then there's a brief application in the last couple verses of chapter 3 saying that this is what God will, that's what's going to happen with Israel. They'll be restored to him. Now, going further, that's the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3. The second section is chapters 4 through 13. So it's by far the largest section of the book, chapter 4 through 13. Now, this section really defies outlining. You really can't outline it. You can't analyze it like, okay, he's talking about this, and he moves to this subject, then that subject. It's more of a rant that goes on and reintroduces a lot of the same points at many points. It's basically gives a catalog of the sins that Israel was guilty of and what God intended to do. He actually predicts some very severe, horrible things that would happen to them, which did. You know, if you've been to war, if you went to Vietnam, some of you are Vietnam-era people, some of you may be Afghanistan or Iraq-era, a lot of people come back from war with, chronic fatigue, not chronic fatigue, what's that thing? PTSD, right? Okay, right. Post-traumatic stress syndrome, right. And yet, as horrible as Vietnam and Afghanistan and Iraq are, you ain't seen nothing unless you've been attacked by the Assyrians. I mean, the Assyrians, they were totally unchecked by the United Nations or by any body that could make them be civil, even slightly civil, and they were not. They'd skin people alive. They'd disembowel pregnant women. They would put hooks in people's nose and drag them off into captivity. They had no mercy. It was horrendous. Now, I know that there's people like that in some of these countries where there's modern wars, too, because they also are mostly nations not affected by the gospel. Fortunately, the gospel tends to civilize nations when it has an impact. But these were people without God, too, just like Israel had become. And they were monstrous. And so, in addition to cataloging the sins of Israel, God mentions some of the horrible things that they will face as a judgment of that. And There's not many glimmers of hope in this section. There are some themes that repeat that I will mention in a moment, but I'm just trying to, believe it or not, I'm still trying to just give you the outline of the book. And that's, there's only three parts, so this is how long it takes to tell you about three parts in an outline. You've got this lengthy section, chapters 4 through 13, which is the God's complaint. Actually, it's God bringing charges. It's like he's called them to the courtroom and saying, hey, I'm taking you before the judge because I got some complaints about you, and they're valid complaints. And he uses the word charges. Even in chapter 2, when he talks about, in verse 2, bring charges against your mother, meaning Israel. In chapter 4, it says in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So it's like it's a courtroom complaint that God is lodging here. And he's got a lot of evidence. He's got a lot of exhibits to show that his wife deserves severe punishment and will receive it. But of course, we also have these passages of restoration and reconciliation, which is what is represented by Hosea taking his adulterous wife back. And these passages, as I mentioned, are sprinkled throughout. There were three of them in the first three chapters. But the main one is the last chapter, chapter 14. That's the third section of the book. And that is the prophecy of restoration, the prophecy of the Messianic Age. So the three sections are, the first one is basically a historical story about Hosea and his wife. And then there's the bigger section, which is God just kind of laying out his exhibits at his trial of his faithless wife. And then the last section is the last chapter, which is about restoration in the end. Okay, now, I want to say, let me read some of the material in the first three chapters so we can get that story clear here and tell you and interpret a few things. There's some names, maybe I should tell you this before we do it. There's some names that are symbolic, principally the names of the children of Hosea. We'll see, beginning of the book at 1:1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 50 years or something like that, a long time. And this is not the first Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the founder of the nation, who had set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, he had been long dead. This is a much later king, and we call him Jeroboam the second. The Bible just calls him Jeroboam, and figures people won't be confusing him with the other one since there's so many generations between them, but scholars would refer to this as Jeroboam the second. He was also the one during whose reign Jonah prophesied, and, of course, Isaiah in the southern kingdom, and Micah also. But interestingly, although Hosea doesn't have much to say to Judah, he mentions the kings of Judah, as well as the king in Israel. And if you look at the span of the kings of Judah that he gives, it includes Hezekiah, that would take us long after the reign of Jeroboam in the north. In fact, it would take us all the way to the end of the northern kingdom. So I don't know why he mentions only Jeroboam. It may be that the prophecies that we have recorded here were all in the reign of Jeroboam, but that he also prophesied perhaps unwritten prophecies that he just gave out on street corners or whatever during the whole reign of Hezekiah, which would include all the last kings of Israel, because last kings of Israel didn't last long individually. They were the last six kings of Israel. I think four of them were assassinated by the predecessors or the successors and so forth. So he actually prophesied from the time of Jeroboam the second to the end of the northern kingdom's history, and apparently beyond that too. So, it says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, when God says, go take a wife of harlotry, some modern translations say a promiscuous wife. I think the King James says a wife of whoredom, an older word. Many preachers have said, you know, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And there are some who believe that that is true. Some believe that she might have been one of the temple prostitutes. But I don't have any reason to believe that necessarily. To call her a wife of harlotry doesn't mean that she's already committing harlotry any more than he speaks of the children of harlotry as if they were already born from harlotry. He's talking about a wife who would become a harlot and children who would come from harlotry. This is, in all likelihood, he married a woman who was young and chaste and her later misbehavior was not foreseeable. It was foreseeable when God tells you it's going to happen, but not that you'd know it by knowing the girl. And God is telling him before he goes in there, you're going to get married, you're going to have children, and I'm afraid it's going to be a bad domestic situation. Your wife is going to cheat on you. Now, by the way, I had a wife when I was young that did cheat on me, and I know that that's a very, very painful thing. In fact, it is said that adultery is the most cruel, nonviolent act that a person can commit. And I can't think of one that's more so. All the other ones would be violent acts. But adultery is not a violent act. Nobody gets physically hurt or killed, but it's as cruel as many violent acts are, and certainly more cruel than any other nonviolent act. So he's going in there probably with great trepidation, and he doesn't know how much it's going to hurt because he hasn't been married before, but he found out. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now notice she bore him a son, which means he was the dad. You'll see the him is missing with the next two children. She just bore a child. She conceived and bore a child. And the names that they are given suggest they were not Hosea's. She bore him a son, and God said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, what is Jezreel? That's kind of oft-repeated word. You're going to see it again at the end of the chapter, where it says, great will be the day of Jezreel. What is that? Jezreel was a city in which Ahab and Jezebel spent, I think, their summers, or maybe their winters. They had a place in Samaria also, but Jezreel was like their summer cottage or their winter cottage or whatever. And when it was time for Ahab and Jezebel to be off, Elisha the prophet went and found a general who served under them named Jehu and anointed him with oil and said, God has anointed you to be the next king and to, usurp the power of Ahab. So this was going to be a military coup, and it was authorized by God. A prophet of God told him. And so Jehu, he was all for it. So he called the armies who were on his side. He was a general anyway, so the armies were already with him. And he went to Jezreel. Now, on his way there, he encountered Ahab and killed him. He killed a lot of people. The story, you have to go back and read it in Kings, but he killed a bunch of people. He did kill Jezebel, or actually he persuaded her servants to do it, and they did it. But he didn't stop there. I mean, that was what he was authorized by God to do. But then he killed everyone else in sight that was related to any king. There were even servants of the king of Judah who were coming up and had heard nothing about this coup, and they're just coming up to pay their regards to the king. Like, I forget how many of them, 40 or 70 of them, and Jehu killed them too. He killed a whole bunch of innocent people. He also killed guilty people. He went and killed all the priests of Baal, so he thought he was being a good guy. Is Jehu a good guy or a bad guy? Well, he was kind of a good guy in that he was a weapon in God's hand, just like Assyria was. A weapon in God's hand to punish nations. Jehu was a weapon in God's hand to punish Jezebel and Ahab, but he went too far. And he just shed a lot of innocent blood. And when it says here, in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, it's saying, it's been four generations since Jehu did that, but it's time for me to avenge the blood, at least of the innocent people that he killed in Jezreel. Now, God prophesied to Jehu that his dynasty would reign for four generations, which meant it couldn't reign any fewer or any more than that. And Jeroboam was the fourth generation descended from Jehu. So it was time for punishment to come on that generation. And he's going to destroy Israel. Now, there were a few short-lived kings after Jeroboam, but they didn't count for much. Basically, Jeroboam was the last of that dynasty. He died, and then within a few years after that, the whole nation was destroyed. So that's what's being predicted here. And so Jezreel is referring to that slaughter. He even talks about the blood of Jezreel. He's going to avenge it on the house of Jehu, which would mean on Jeroboam. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, the bow of Israel would be the military strength of Israel, its defenses. With Jeroboam gone, it would be destabilized to a degree that would never recover, and then it would be overwhelmed by the Assyrians. So he's breaking the nation, basically, and its military power. Now, it's important for us to note that the name Jezreel means God sows, or it means God scatters. It was often used with a sense of scattering seed, so God sows is an alternate view of what we should call it. And that fact will be worthy of note later in the book, because God's going to talk about sowing, and it's a play on words to this word Jezreel, which means God sows. Now, so the child is named Jezreel. And then it says, and by the way, because God is going to scatter. You see, Jezreel means God scatters. And so God's saying, I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel. What's going to happen? He's going to scatter them. He's going to scatter them to the four winds. He's going to scatter them among the Gentiles. And they're still scattered. So that was God sowing, or God scattering them, like seed out on a field, but not in a good sense, in a judgmental sense. Then comes the second child, verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say she conceived by Hosea or bore him a daughter. She bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, or some modern translations paraphrase it to unloved. That she was not loved because she was illegitimate. Now, anyone who may have been illegitimate here, I don't want you to think that that means that you're less of a person than a legitimate child. But in that society, a child born out of wedlock was simply not okay. And so it looks like he's saying that she's not going to be loved by her father because he's not her father. And God says, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but nor by horses or horsemen. Now here he's referring to what would happen in the year 701 B.C. when the same nation that conquered the northern kingdom, Assyria, came against Jerusalem and encamped against Jerusalem when Hezekiah was the king. But there was a different outcome because Hezekiah was a different kind of king. He was a godly king. And while many were telling him to seek aid from Assyria and from Egypt, he rejected that at the Council of Isaiah. He simply trusted in God. And God sent an angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were camped outside the gates of Jerusalem. And when the survivors awoke and saw something scary and freaky had happened, it freaked them out, so they left. And so Jerusalem survived and did not fall to the Assyrians as Israel had done 21 years earlier. It's interesting because God says, I'm going to spare Judah from this particular threat of Assyria, but I'm not going to do it by sword or bow or war. And it wasn't. Israel or Judah didn't have to fight. They just prayed, and God killed the enemy. So God did it without normal warfare, which he's saying. Now, he's saying Judah's different and is going to be in different circumstances, but he still has some bad things to say about Judah later in the book. Judah was not really okay, but when Hezekiah prayed, he was okay, and God saved the nation because of him. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now again, doesn't say that she conceived it by Hosea or bore it to him, and this one particularly appears not to be his child, because God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, lo ami means not my people, or some paraphrases render it, no kin of mine. Here's a baby born, and he says, no kin of mine, you know, this is not my child. And God says, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. Now, that's an interesting thing, because there are people who think that because God made a covenant with Abraham, and then at Mount Sinai with Moses and the people, that somehow, you know, Israel's always God's people, no matter what they do. God said, no, you're not my people. I'm not your God. Why? Because they were in rebellion. What was is no longer. Hosea's wife, apparently, was divorced eventually. We're not told about the divorce, only the restoration. But she wasn't his wife anymore. She wasn't his people anymore. And God, to be God's people requires that you meet some conditions. When God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, he said, if you will obey my voice indeed, and if you will keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar people, a treasure to me, a holy people, and a nation to me, a kingdom of mine, kingdom of priests to me. Now, in other words, you'll be my people, you'll be my nation, if you obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant. Well, those are a couple of important ifs. Can anyone remember any time when Israel did that? Like, was there a year or two somewhere in their history where they obeyed God and kept his covenant? There were some. There were some years, but mostly not. And at this point, he says, I'm done with you, with the northern kingdom anyway. Now, they were just as much Israelites as the southern kingdom. They were just more rebellious. They were just more disobedient at this point. Later, and frankly, even at this time and before, Judah also was disobedient, but not as bad as the northern kingdom. So now we have three kids. And we don't read any more about the marriage until chapter 3. Instead, what we get is more like a prophecy. In verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, which will be the Messiah, and they shall come and come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy shall be shown, which is the reverse of lo ruhamah and lo ami. Instead of saying, not my people, say to them, my people. Instead of saying, no mercy, say, mercy shall be shown. And this is a passage which, on the face of it, certainly appears to be saying that God's going to restore the people of Israel. But they vanished. They were intermixed. They actually never, they don't exist as a distinct people anymore. Now, the people of Judah and some remnants of these people could, but actually, we don't have to guess what is referred to here, because Paul actually quotes this verse and a similar verse in chapter 2 and gives us a very clear indication of who it's talking about, as does Peter. Both Paul and Peter quote from these passages and tell us who it's talking about. Now, we have to understand that this begins to say the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. What's that referring back to? Is it, where do we first hear words like that uttered to anyone in the Bible?
Abraham.
Genesis 12. God said, you know, I'm going to make you father of many nations, and your seed's going to be like the sand of the seashore for multitude. Well, many nations. Yeah, he said, you know, your seed will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In other words, this is not just about Jews. The Jews are not the chosen people. The Jews were selected to be the blessing to all of the families of the earth. They weren't, and that's why Jesus came, and he is the seed that Paul says, the seed of Abraham is Jesus, and it's through him all the earth is blessed, as is the case. With the gospel going forth to all the world, many people enjoyed the blessing of Abraham, which Paul says is justification by faith, if you read Galatians 3. Galatians 3 tells us that the blessing of Abraham is justification by faith. That has come to hold to all the families here through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. So, who are the children of Abraham? Well, Paul said in the last verse of Galatians 3, If you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he told the Gentile Galatians, and the church Jews were primarily Gentile in Galatia. That's why he told them not to get circumcised. He never told Jews not to get circumcised. But he told them if they got circumcised, then they'll be under the law. Well, Gentiles never had been. So he's writing to Gentiles, and he says, if you belong to Christ, you are now Abraham's seed. You're now the heirs according to the promise. You are now in that multitude like the sands of the seashore. You see, this is talking about the true Israel, which is made up of the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, combined with the faithful remnant of the Gentiles who come and embrace Israel's God and Israel's Messiah. You see, it's very clear from Romans chapter 11, the picture of the olive tree, which is Israel, that the Jewish branch of the natural branches that did not believe were lopped off. They're not part of the tree anymore. But Gentiles who did believe were grafted in along with the believing Jews. Along with the natural branches that remained came Gentile branches. And this is the olive tree now. And the olive tree in Israel, in the Bible, is Israel. And so the Israel of God now, as always, is ethnically mixed. You know, when God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. It wasn't just Israelites. There were probably Egyptians and you know, Ethiopians and others who came out with them. It was a mixed multitude, the Bible says. And they were conformed into a group that was based not on race, but on covenant. That's why God said to them, if you obey my covenant, you'll be my people. He told them that right when he made them a nation the first day. If you obey my covenant. And he said in the law, if a stranger wants to eat the Passover with you, well, he can get circumcised. He can become part of you. Then he'll be like a native of the land. In other words, it's not ethnic. It's covenantal. If a Gentile wants to keep the covenant, he can do so. He can be part of this too. He can be part of Israel. The nation is Israel. But not everyone in Israel is ethnic Israel. And not everyone who is ethnic Israel is Israel, according to Paul. He said, they are not all Israel who are Israel. You see, our problem is we read the Old Testament as if God chose a race of people, as if God favors one race over another, which by definition is what we call racism, actually. God has made it clear in the Old and the New Testament, he's not a respecter of persons. And where Paul says that three times, it's always talking about Jews and Gentiles. God doesn't respect Jews more than Gentiles. He's not racist. He doesn't care what race you are. A Jew in the Old Testament could be cut off from his people and be no longer part of Israel if he went and worshipped Baal or Molech or murdered or something else like that. Anyone who does that will be cut off from the people. God even told Abraham, anyone who doesn't get circumcised will be cut off from the people. And if your children who are not circumcised, they're cut off. They're not part of the people. You see, you could be ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even part of the nation of Israel for a while, and if you violate the covenant, you're not part of it anymore. A Gentile who wants to become part of it can. And that's why Paul says that the olive tree of Israel has only on it the original branches that believe, because they meet the terms of the covenant. And the others were broken off, he says. And Gentiles who meet the terms of the covenant, they're in now. So Israel, in the Old Testament and the New, is not strictly ethnic. It's a group of people that were primarily made up of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but any Gentile could be part of it, and any Jew could be cut out of it. It's defined by covenant. And so Jesus came to the remnant of Israel, who we call the disciples, the faithful in Israel that received the Messiah, and he said, this cup is the new covenant. Now we keep that covenant. That covenant is in Christ. So anyone who's in Christ, according to the Bible, is the Israel of God, as Galatians 6:16 refers to the church. And as Paul said in Galatians 3, if you're of Christ, then you're the children of Abraham. You're the heirs. So these promises, according to the New Testament writers, are fulfilled in not the whole nation of Israel being gathered from the diaspora, but rather the gathering in of the faithful remnant of Israel. In every age in the Old Testament, there were faithful remnants in Israel, and the prophets often refer to them while they're denouncing the rest of the apostate Jews. They say, but my remnant, I'm going to bring them in. I'll save my remnant. And that is, in fact, what he did when Jesus came. He did fulfill the promise. But we have to, when Paul says, you think that God's word hasn't come true to Israel, but it's not that. It's that not all are Israel who are of Israel. You're not defining Israel like Paul said needs to be done. You're not defining Israel like God does. You're thinking of it as a racial thing. It's a covenant thing. And anyone who's faithful to Israel's God and to Israel's Messiah is part of God, part of that kingdom of the Messiah, and is one of God's people, and they're part of that's the Israel of God. Now, he said that, and Paul, when he quotes these verses, and I'll just look ahead with you to chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and you shall say you are my God. Now notice, her who had not received mercy will receive mercy. That's referring to Lo Ruhama, the name Lo Ruhama. Those who are not my people will be called my people. And just we're going to take a break, then we're going to come back and finish this up. But I just want to give you some references here, and then we'll take a break and let you stand up. We've gone almost an hour. And we'll have a second hour appointed for it. But we'll give you a break so you can run away if you want to. Some people may. Okay, I want to show you 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Now, Peter is writing to Christians. He's made that very clear. He's writing to people who have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's Christian. That's chapter 1, verse 2 says that. And who've been received grace and who are kept by the power of God to salvation and so forth. The whole book is addressed to Christians. I was just reading from the first chapter. But with that, knowing that's his audience, we come to chapter 2, verse 9. He says to them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, these are the things that God said about Sinai that Israel would be if they kept his covenant. Peter says to the church, you are them. Then he says, who once were not a people, verse 10, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a very clear allusion to chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 23. She who had not received mercy will receive mercy. She who was not my people will be my people. And he's echoing that very clearly. They were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, the fact that they were once not a people means he's writing to Gentiles, because Jews were a people. Even before Jesus came, the Jews were a people, but the Gentiles were not. But his readers are Gentiles. You were once not a people, but you're now the people of God. In other words, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 is about you. You had not obtained mercy, but you now have obtained mercy. What he's saying is, this is the church, in this case, primarily Gentiles, because the church has been primarily Gentiles, though there's Jews in it too. The remnant of Israel is part of the church. But he's talking about the church as a whole, including and primarily Gentiles are the ones that Hosea is talking about. And Paul agrees. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and following through 26, he says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Now, what has Paul just affirmed that he's going to confirm from Hosea? He has affirmed that the vessels of honor are not only Jews, but also Gentiles. That's the point he's making, and here's how he makes it. He quotes Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall be come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. This is a quoting from the Septuagint, I believe, of Hosea 2:23. And who is it? Paul says, that proves that the people of God are Jews and Gentiles. In other words, it's the church. And in case we didn't get it, the next two verses he quotes Isaiah to make the same point. He says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. See, God has only promised salvation to the faithful remnant, not to every last apostate Jew. Certainly Korah, who was swallowed up by the earth, and Judas Iscariot, and Caiaphas, who were as Jewish as Peter, Paul, and James, and John, they're not saved. They're just as Jewish, but they're not as saved. because only the remnant will be saved. God never promised that all Jews would be saved or all ethnic Israel would be saved. He promised that the remnant would be saved. And Paul says, if you didn't get it, I'll point it out to you. God said the children of Israel may be like the sand of the sea for multitude, but only the remnant will actually be saved. And he says, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, or in Isaiah 1 where he's quoting it, it says a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah, as we'd have been wiped out entirely. There wouldn't be any of us left if God hadn't reserved a remnant for us. Now, what's Paul getting at? He's saying that Hosea and Isaiah both tell us that the people of God are consisting of the remnant of Israel who are saved and of Gentiles who are saved on the same basis, that is, faith in Christ, as Hosea said. And he quotes our present verses. So Paul is certainly interpreting Hosea's verses as applicable to the church. Now, true, if you read Hosea itself, it says Israel, but Paul has no problem calling the church Israel. He does so in many ways. He calls us the seed of Abraham. He calls us the Israel of God. Peter calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All these were Israeli titles in the Old Testament. So this is this gets us through chapter 2. The rest is easier because the introduction is what took so long.